We started looking at how to witness to a Muslim, and we looked at what Islam was. What was the faith of Islam? What was the different sects within that faith, their religious structure, their system of beliefs? And so I suppose the question tonight is, how then do we witness to somebody who is a Muslim? Aren't all Muslims terrorists? Is that the misconception that we have today? Now, I understand a lot of terrorist acts are committed by those who are Muslim, but that's not to say that all Muslims are terrorists. Don't all Muslims hate us? Aren't we scared to talk to Muslims about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we want to look at tonight. We want to look at, you know, where are they coming from? And if we can have an understanding of what they believe and where they are coming from, then that'll give us an opportunity then, and that'll steer us in the right direction, as it were, to be able to have the confidence to talk to them about the Lord without fear of stepping in the wrong places then, if that makes sense. So are all Muslims the same? Well, we saw last week that there are different sects. There are Sunnis, Shiites and Sufis. They were just three of the different sects that we looked at last week. But just like those who've grown up in Christian nations, there are people who fall into certain categories. What do I mean by that? Well, even here in the UK, you have people who have grown up in church. The fact that their family has always gone to church, but yet that doesn't make them a Christian. The person who goes to church out of duty. That was me for a long time. You know, I just went to church because I happened to play the organ, so I just had to go to church. I had never accepted Christ as my saviour, but I went to church out of duty. The person who reads the Bible because he likes to read the Bible. The person who's been saved but doesn't necessarily grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. The person who is saved and is completely 100% sold out for the Lord. So even within a Christian so-called nation, you have different types of people when it comes to churchgoers and actual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get the picture. So are all Muslims the same? Well, you do have non-religious Muslims. And again, this is something that, you know, we've found in different places and through different studies. So you have a non-religious Muslim that Islam is their conscience. You have an open Muslim. All religions please God. You know, it's similar to what we have in so-called Christendom, where God is on top of a mountain and all different religions are around the base of the mountain, but they all kind of lead to the same God. It's that type of thinking, that all religions please God. And there's the moderate Muslim. Islam is the best, but, you know, other religions are kind of okay. The traditional Muslim, the one who comes from a very strong Islamic heritage. Conservative Muslim, that Islam is the best. Radical Muslim, Islam is the only valid religion. And then the Islamist, Islam must be global at all costs. So what do we do? How do we witness to this diverse group of people? Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we'll just read a few verses starting in verse 22. Acts 17:22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What is it that we are to do then? The one thing we can do when witnessing to a Muslim is to find common ground. And that's exactly what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. On Mars Hill, he built on areas of common ground. What's he doing? He's preparing his listeners to receive the good news. But what he's actually doing is building upon what they already know and even what they already worship. He's addressing Gentiles in this situation on Mars Hill. And in 1 Corinthians 10:20, this is what he says of the Gentiles. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So he's saying that the Gentiles basically worship devils. They idol worship. They sacrifice to devils. But he didn't stand on Mars Hill and condemn them for their worship system. He didn't stand on Mars Hill and say how wrong they were for sacrificing to devils. He doesn't stand on Mars Hill and condemn them because their religion is wrong and his is right. He doesn't stand on Mars Hill and tell them that everything they believe is a lie and that they've been deceived their whole lives and that they're wicked. And he doesn't do that. But that's the natural tendency for us. And I'm sure each and every one of us has had a run-in with somebody of a different religion or a different cult, and we've ended up going down that road of telling them how deceived they are and that they've been blinded for all these years and that people have led them astray. And can I just say this? So when you attack somebody else's religion, just as much as if somebody attacked our faith, our defences would go up as well. And it fails then to be a conversation, and it gets to a point of trying to win an argument. When we condemn somebody's belief system, they'll shut down. I would, and I do, when Jehovah's Witnesses condemn our belief system. You do, you kind of just, your defences completely go up, and you're like, right, let's have it then, let's get the apologetic rockets out, and let's... So why should we think that any other religion is different? When we go on that kind of offensive and tell them how wrong they are and how wicked they are and how awful they are and how... What hope is it of ever winning them to the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't want people to switch off to what we have to say. We want to be a witness and allow the Holy Spirit to do the convicting. Paul simply built on what they already knew. He built on common ground. He established that there was a creator God who made all things. He exposed their sin. He told them what the punishment for that sin was. And he used their own right things. What he did then was allowed the Holy Spirit to convict them. And some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again to this matter. Paul departed. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. That's what it says there in the rest of those verses, 32 through to 34. In verse 28, he quotes the Greek poet Epimenides. He was a 6th century BC Greek seer. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. That's the four lines of the poem. And Paul quotes that, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul then adds a quotation from another Greek poet, Aratus. He says this, let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken, for every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the honor are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus. You think, well, he's using somebody else's writing. So that says nothing about God, that's talking about Zeus. And then the poet ends with, "For we are indeed his offspring." Paul says the same thing in verse 28. "For we are also his offspring." We know Paul's not talking about Zeus. He's using their writings. He's using their Greek poets. He's using their Greek seers. He's using their ancient texts to prove a point and to point them to the Creator. That led Paul to the logical conclusion in verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." God made us in his image. So it's foolish then to think that gods that are made in our image are powerful to do anything. That's what the point Paul is trying to make. And Paul is using their own writings, if you like, against their own belief system. Greek religion was nothing but the manufacture and worship of gods that were patterned after men. They were idols made by men's hands. And they think about it. You know, Zeus was, from what I've seen, and I understand that Clash of the Titans is probably not the, you know, the go-to when it comes to Greek mythology, or Percy Jackson and the Lightning Thief. But from those type of things and other things that you've read of Greek mythology, Zeus was a pretty vindictive type of a god. And it's the same with all of these different gods, whether they're the Roman gods or whether they're the Greek gods. They acted like human beings. They threw tantrums. They didn't like you when something didn't go their way. And that's the point Paul is trying to make. But he's using their own writings to prove a point. Paul not only showed the folly of the temples and the temple rituals, but the folly of all kinds of idolatry. So, what we need to know is what is the common ground when it comes to talking to somebody of a different faith, especially a faith like Islam. And we can actually find three areas of common ground when it comes to the Muslims. First of all, monotheism. One God. Remember last week we saw how that was the most heinous of sins in their eyes, to believe in more than one God. And that's why there's no point in using apologetics to prove that God is a Trinity. Because that's a sin that's the worst kind of sin. So don't go down the road of trying to prove that God is a Trinity. That sin that we looked at last week was called shirk, believing that there is more than one God. But we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. So I suppose it's, you know, we need to be careful then with some of the terms that we use when it comes to talking about God. We'll come back to that. The prophet, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember last time we saw how they acknowledged that Christ was a prophet. Remember they said that people they considered prophets. We looked at Abraham and Jesus, and they accept the writings of David. And so they acknowledged that Jesus was a prophet. Acts 3:20-22 says this: "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So Jesus, it says, is going to be a prophet like no other. And they have to hear that prophet and listen to everything that he says. So what does the Quran say about Jesus? Because he is mentioned in the Quran. Surah 3:45. "Behold, the angel said, O Mary, Allah giveth thee glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, held in honor in this world and the hereafter, and of the company of those nearest to Allah." In Surah 19, now Surah 19 is a chapter all about Mary. It says, Surah 19:19, he said, "Nay, I am only a messenger from thy Lord to announce to thee the gift of a holy son." Surah 3:55, "Behold, Allah said, O Jesus, I will take thee and raise thee to myself and clear thee of the falsehoods of those who blaspheme. I will make those who follow thee superior to those who reject faith to the day of resurrection. Then shall ye all return unto me, and I will judge between you of the matters wherein ye dispute." Surah 21:19, "And remember her who guarded her chastity, we breathed into her of our spirit, and we made her her son a sign for all peoples." Here's the thing. A Muslim cannot deny that Jesus is a prophet. They accept the fact that Jesus is a prophet. He is mentioned a number of times in the Quran. So they will not object when you establish him as a prophet. We'll come back to that as well. And then Moses. This probably gives it away a little bit. I was going to ask which person is mentioned more in the Quran than any other person. Kind of gives it away now, doesn't it? Like Moses. Moses is mentioned more times in the Quran than any other person. Surah 19:51-53, also mentioned in the book, the story of Moses, for he was specially chosen and he was a messenger and a prophet. And we called him from the right side of Mount Sinai and made him draw near to us for mystic converse. And out of our mercy, we gave him his brother Aaron, also a prophet. So how does Moses help us in terms of common ground? Remember, we touched on this episode briefly last week. Remember what the rich man, when he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to speak to his brothers, what was the reply? Abraham saith unto him in Luke 16:29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." So there is enough that Moses talks about for us to be able to witness about the Lord. In John 5:46, Christ said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So we have some common ground. We have some common ground. One creator God, one God that created all things, the prophet Jesus of Nazareth, and the prophet Moses. Most Muslims do have an idea or a knowledge of their sinfulness. And the Quran does have a version of the Ten Commandments. I think that's it. Surah 6. Yeah, that's the one. A version of the Ten Commandments, and we'll look at this in a little while now. It's probably not a wise idea to go through the Ten Commandments and start off by telling a Muslim that Allah is a false God or anything like that, but that's probably not going to get us anywhere other than into an argument again. But what we can do is do what Jesus did when he witnessed to the rich young ruler. "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother." Christ addressed the sins of the flesh to the rich young ruler. Sins that had to do with his fellow man. If we were to take a Muslim through the Ten Commandments, lie, steal, and this is what that verse says this, Surah 6:152, "Give full measure and full weight in justice, we task not any soul beyond its scope. And if you give your word, do justice thereunto, even though it be against the kinsman, and fulfill the covenant of Allah. This he commendeth that ye be happy, ye may remember." So in there it tells you not to lie and not to steal. Again, finding the common ground. If God were the judges on the commands, would he be innocent or guilty? And again, you can, you know, it's all about what is the possibility of getting to heaven. The response that a Muslim might give you is that he's innocent because he confesses his sins to God. But this is what the Quran says about sin. Surah 10:54, every soul that has sinned, if it possessed all that is on earth, would fain give it ransom. It's basically telling you that there is no hope. There's no hope for your sin to be forgiven. It doesn't matter if you possessed everything that was on the earth, you wouldn't have enough to pay the ransom for sin. If you possessed the whole world and offered it to God as a sacrifice for your sins, it wouldn't be enough to provide atonement. So we go back to Moses, a prophet they respect, a prophet that's mentioned more than anyone else in the Quran, and how he gave instructions to Israel to shed the blood of a spotless lamb to provide a temporary atonement for sin. And then showing that Jesus, who is a prophet that they well respect, how he is a picture of that lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." We know that through faith in Christ, a man can have atonement with God. All sins can be washed away once and for all. And it's only through the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Remember that gospel witness. With being able to get to a point where you can simply be a witness of the gospel. And you can use that common ground. You know, don't get sidetracked into an argument trying to prove that God is a Trinity. Oh yeah, well Elohim is, you know, plural in the Hebrew, that is three. It's not going to get anywhere. So use the common ground that there is, we believe in one God, that Jesus Christ is a prophet, that there is no hope, that sins cannot be forgiven, that there's no hope of getting to a place called heaven unless sins are forgiven. And Moses, you know, a prophet again, which they respect and is mentioned more times in their scripture than any other person, how Moses talked about the Passover lamb that pointed to the Lamb of God, that God would send to take away the sins of the world. The uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth was that he claimed that he had power on earth to forgive sins. Nobody else had claimed that. Matthew 9 and chapter Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes and said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." And he arose and departed to his house. No other prophet of any other religion ever made that claim. Only Christ made the claim that he could forgive sins and that he could bring peace with God. Again, the listener may try to justify himself and tell you that the Bible can't be trusted because it's changed. And I said this last week, we had this experience when, you know, they pulled out an NIV and said, "Look, you can't trust the Bible because this version doesn't have the verses in that you were talking about, and that version is different, and this version is different." He said that we have many versions, that they only have one version of the Quran, which is ironic because when I was looking online, there were seven different interpretations of the one verse that I was trying to look at. But he said we have many versions, and that the NIV was trusted by over 70 million Christians, and they only have one Quran. But here's the thing, and you know, we can almost get then defensive of the King James Bible, and we can get defensive about Bible versions, and we can again get off track. The point is not Bible versions. You know, we're not trying then to win an argument to say, "Oh yeah, well hang on, you know, that version is not quite as good as this version," and that's not what we're there to do. Rather than get defensive with the King James Bible, you can explain, yeah, there are many versions, and there are many different versions. Now, you and I understand that there are many versions for one reason. Money. Because all the other versions you have are copyrighted. And you've got so many, NASB, NEV, NIV, TINIV, the Message, the Street Bible. You've got loads and loads and loads of versions. Why? Why all those versions? Well, because the publishing company are making money and people buy them. But that's not the point. We're not there to argue about which version they should or shouldn't use. And you can explain that there are many versions printed in many different languages, that English does change and, you know, you've got different versions to help people understand the Bible, but the content of the scripture is what's important. Yes, we can go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls and we can show how the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that God has preserved scripture. Because that's the point that they will make, and we look at that again. You know, that's the point they'll make, that you can't trust this word because you haven't got the original manuscripts. But the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that God's word has indeed been preserved. Just present the truth of the gospel. Be careful about what tangents you go off on, or some Americans call them rabbit holes or rabbit trails. Be careful about, you know, what type of things you're chasing. What is it that you're trying to do? You're not trying to win them over to the argument that the King James Bible is the Bible that they should be using. You're not there to try and win the argument that, you know, we believe in a Trinity and therefore that's right. We're there to present the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins so that their sins can be forgiven and that they can have everlasting life. Present the truth of the gospel. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's God who makes the gospel come alive. It doesn't matter what we say. Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching. It doesn't matter what we say. What we want to do is to be able to get to a point where we say enough that God can use what we've said. Apollos watered, Paul planted, but it was always God that gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. It's God who brings the conviction of sin. John 16:7-8, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and that when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's God that does the convicting, not us. We're not there to convict people. We're not there to tell them how wrong they are. We're there to be a witness and allow God to be the one to convict of sin. It's God who reveals who Jesus is. Matthew 16:16-17, Simon Peter answered when Christ asked that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It's God that reveals who Jesus is. All God requires of us is for us to be a witness. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." We are to be a witness. Know what the common ground is, so that you know what roads you can go down and perhaps what you should stay away from. Know what it is that they believe, so you know where they are coming from. And remember, constantly, it's not about winning an argument. It's about being a witness, about proclaiming the truth about what's happened to you. And how we speak is just as important as what we say. So be mindful of that, because, you know, like I said last week, we got a bit heated when we were witnessing to a group of Muslims in London, and they were getting quite aggressive. Now, if we get aggressive back, then that's not going to do anything. Remember, the Lord said we were to be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves, and that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit, because everything inside you is banging, and just resist the temptation for the flesh to take over. How we speak is just as important as what we speak, and because of the atrocities that we've seen in the past weeks, it's easy for our emotions maybe to run a bit wild. And I suppose we can have some preconceived ideas and we can approach it with some prejudice. But here's the thing. They are a soul that needs to be saved. Just like anybody else. They need the Lord. Just like one time in our lives, we needed the Lord. I keep going back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 4, when he spoke to the woman at the well. He didn't condemn her because she was wrong. He didn't condemn her because the religious worship was out of whack. He didn't condemn her because of her sin. He spoke to her out of love and pointed her to himself. He went out of his way. He started with something that they were familiar with. He started with common ground. They just talked about water. And then he took them from the known to the unknown. She had a kind of a knowledge about Jehovah. She had a knowledge about Jacob. Christ built on common ground. And then he took it from the known to the unknown. They have a knowledge about Jesus. They respect him as a prophet. So we're able to take him from the known to the unknown. They know that Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So, what then are some of the tactics that the Muslims use when witnessing? And again, I've experienced this firsthand. What are some of the things that they say to us that kind of get us off balance and try and catch us out? We find out next week. Any questions?